Most of us have probably heard the question at least once in our life. If you knew you had 1 week to live, what would you do? If you had one more week of life, what would you do? How would you spend your last days here on earth? Who would you spend them with? Where would you go? What would you say? Most of us, I hope, would say we wanted to be with our families, those who we love the most, maybe our closest friends. Some of us would go to those places we always wanted to go to, like Maui. What legacy would you want to leave to those people that you were spending your time with, your last few days on earth? You know, as we enter into our next section of the study of the Gospel of John, that's where we are. We're going to be inserting ourselves in the last few days of Jesus' life. As we look at chapters 13 through 17, we're actually going to see five chapters focusing on 2 days of Jesus' life. 48 hours. The last 48 hours Jesus would be here. What will he say? What will he do? What is he going to leave us with? It's interesting. I I'll admit I'm a little bit of a numbers geek. I actually went through my red letter Bible and counted the words of Jesus in his last 2 days here on earth. 3,200 words, more or less, I rounded. That's the equivalent of about 30 minutes of talking. So again, think of your life. If you had 30 minutes left, I get 40. So if I had 30 minutes left, what would I want to say to you? That's what we're going to see here as we look at John chapter 13 through 17. I think we're going to see some very significant words of the Lord Jesus. Let's look together at John 13. We're going to read this morning verses 1 through 20, and then Brian will finish up the chapter next week. John 13, 1 through 20. Guess I should get in John, not Acts. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself about. And then he poured the water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter, and he, that is Peter, said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. And for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example, that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. In this section, we have 300 of Jesus' last 3,000 words, 10% of the last 2 days of his life. Remember, if you remember back to John 12:1, we see there that Jesus 6 days before the Passover. So we know that was a Saturday, because in 12:12, the next day, he comes into Jerusalem Palm Sunday. The next big scene starts in verse 20 of chapter 12. You remember that from a couple of weeks ago, where it says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So we don't know exactly when those events took place in 20 through 36, but we do know there where it says, at the end of verse 36, when he had spoken these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the Sunday. Sometime either on Sunday or Monday is a scene with the Greeks. And then Jesus hid himself, departed, and was away from the crowds. So there's some time between Tuesday and Thursday that really we don't have any idea what the Lord was doing. Now we have some glimpses from the other gospel accounts that they procured a place to stay. He sent the disciples out to get some supplies for the Passover. But otherwise, we don't really know what he did. We can assume that he was alone with his disciples. My guess is that he probably spent a little time with mom, but we just don't know. We do know here is that in our section, it's the day before the Passover, so that's Thursday night. Okay, so in our scene, John 13, Jesus is there right before the Passover with his disciples. We read, as I said, in 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That hour, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, was alluded to several times throughout the gospel. Now it's here. It's the time. There's a couple of things about his departure that is interesting from verse 1. He says there that he's departing out of this world to the Father. See that? That little word, to, is significant. Jesus isn't just leaving. He's returning. He's returning from whence he came. He's returning to the Father. It also says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, Rick and Kirk preached this for me at the breaking of bread today, so I'll steal some of what they said. But that idea, his own, should strike you as something familiar that you've heard in this book. If you turn back to chapter 1, you would read in verses 10 through 12 this. He, that is Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. His own had rejected him. At least many of them had. Some had not. Some, it says there, received him. And those who received him, it says, he gave the right to become children of God. He gave them the right to be adopted into the family of God his Father and become his children. And they did that by receiving him, by receiving Jesus as the Messiah. Any who receive him have the right to become children of God. I hope that you can say this morning that you are indeed one of his own. It says here that Jesus loved them to the end. He never stopped loving his own. Never. This word carries the idea of loving fully, completely, altogether, without ceasing, to the utmost. It has no bounds. Jesus' love has no deficiencies. It has no limits. And you know, as I've spoken to many, many people over my life, there's a lot of Christians that just don't believe this. They don't believe that Jesus loves them. And they'll say, you know, you just don't know me. You don't know what I do when I'm not around other believers. You don't know the thoughts that go through my mind, the evil things that I consider, the things I think about other people. You just don't know me. How could God love someone like me? Maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there. I don't know. But what I do know is that God knows. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knows when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my laying down, and you're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. God knows. And he still loves us to the end. That's why it says in Romans 5, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of the Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. While we were sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. He knows. In spite of what we've done or not done, in spite of who we are or who we're not, God loves us. And Jesus loves us to the end. That's why we can read in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The implied answer is no. That's why he says there at the end of that chapter, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing I can think of shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There should be absolutely no doubt in your mind today that Jesus loves you fully and completely. Let's read verses 2 and 3. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot the son of Simon to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. So we see here John mentions Judas. Now he's going to mention him several times in this passage, and I'm not going to focus on Judas. Brian's going to take him up as kind of one of the main characters next week, so I'll leave it for now. We'll allude to him a couple of times as the passage does, but I just want to point out here that he's the one that the devil had already put into his heart to betray Jesus. And that word to put into, it kind of has this idea of a violent thrusting. So Satan is actively involved in what's going on in the life of Judas. Not that Judas is exempt from blame, but Satan is certainly at work in his heart and in his life. And Jesus knew this. Jesus knew this. Just keep that in mind as we continue on in this passage. It's going to come up again. So Jesus is here with his most intimate friends, those he chose to spend his last few hours on earth with. He's sharing in a loving and a very vulnerable way. And he's sharing with Judas, the one who'd betray him. Verse 3, I think it's just kind of establishing in our mind again the plan. It says that Jesus knew where he was from and he knew where he was going. Jesus knew. That comes up here a lot. Jesus knew. Both in verse 1 and in verse 3. And what Jesus knew determined what he did. And that hopefully is true for us as well. What we know should determine what we do. So what does Jesus do here? Verses 4 and 5. He rose from supper, and laying aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The Father has given all things into his hands. Jesus is about to go to the cross to be the Passover lamb, the sacrifice of sins, that any who would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And he washes the disciples' feet? What's going on here? What's Jesus trying to convey? I know this is a pretty familiar passage. Everybody knows about the foot washing incident. But what's the significance? What's the significance of what Jesus is doing? As things went kind of in this whole foot washing deal, I did some research again in the past couple weeks. The way these things would work is somebody would get invited over to somebody's house for a meal. And most people didn't have baths in their home. They'd go to the public bath and they would take a bath. So maybe note to self, if you get invited over to somebody's house, shower up. You want to be clean. So then they would, you know, get all dressed up and then they would walk over to their friend's home. And as you know, back in those days, they didn't have paved roads. And so they were dusty. If there was any kind of moisture, they were muddy. And so by the time you got to where you were going, generally speaking, your feet were dirty, perhaps even caked with mud. So most houses would have servants, and those servants, one of their jobs would be to wash the feet of the guests. Now, this wasn't just like any servant's job. This was kind of the lowest of the low. In fact, I didn't realize this until this week. The Jewish slaves wouldn't even do this. This was reserved for the Gentile servants, the lowest of the low. And so in our scene here, there's no servants. If you remember again from other gospel accounts, this was a house that was borrowed, a room that was borrowed for the occasion. So who's the lowest of the low? Which one of the disciples is low man on the totem pole? The last one on the list that we read about? The youngest among them? The quietest or the least gifted? We don't know. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Because who does the washing? The one who's about to be glorified girds himself with a towel and takes the place of a lowly servant. Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 23, verse 11, but the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but whoever humbles himself, he shall be exalted. There's a story I heard a long time ago, and so some of the details are probably a little bit fuzzy. If you were there, you can correct me later. But it's a story about a big campaign that was going on down in Mexico. And there was hundreds, if not thousands, of people there, and they were gathered for this big conference. The conditions were, let's say, a little rough. Most of the people were sleeping in tents. They were eating what we would call very, very meager food, very simple, very basic, not very tasty. And the facilities were crude outhouses that holes had been dug and little tents set up to accommodate restrooms. Well, as the story goes, on like the second or third day, the outhouses weren't keeping up with demand. And so the organizers of the conference got a little bit panicked and they were kind of asking around for people to help. And so this one young American who tells the story figured he'd volunteer. And so he went over to the place where the outhouses were, and he saw this older gentleman, looked a little frail, but he was there with his white shirt on, which was kind of weird, sleeves rolled up, and he was, you know, carrying buckets. And so this young guy felt sorry for him, and so he started to help out this older man. He's thinking, well, maybe he's like the janitor from one of these host churches, and, you know, he just was caught off guard, and I'll jump in and help out. So he's carrying buckets. I'll leave the rest to your imagination. And then, I don't know, maybe after 10 or 15 minutes, he hears the music starting for the next session. And so he figures, well, I'm here for the conference, so I'm out of here. So he puts on the buckets and he goes to be spiritually blessed and encouraged. And so the singing's going on and he's getting into the worship. He's really enjoying it. And then the singing's done and they say, okay, now we'd like to welcome up our guest speaker. And this is a speaker that this young man had been anticipating. He'd heard of him, he'd never met him, but he'd heard this guy was a great speaker. He was a world-known author, evangelist, spoken at many conferences, just a really awesome man of God who had traveled the world, and they were blessed to have him here at this conference in Mexico. And so the kid's all excited, and he looks, and as the man walks up to the podium, the young man's mouth just drops open. The old guy that was carrying buckets was now the main speaker at the conference. That older gentleman understood the concepts that are being taught here in this passage. The greatest became the servant. Do you think the disciples understood? If you look with me over at Luke chapter 22, just a couple pages back, We almost read this passage this morning, Luke 22. We kind of have the same scene, but we have a couple of other things going on. In verse 20 of Luke 22, we read this. And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten. This is Jesus, of course. And he says, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of one who is betraying me is with me on the table." So again, you see the setting here, very familiar with what we just read. "For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And so they began to discuss among them which one it was going to be. And again, we'll see next week, they didn't know. They didn't know who it was. And so then there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded as the greatest. What? Soon after the event, they have a discussion, which kind of makes sense. This was a very interesting and unusual thing. But it's not a discussion about why wasn't I serving, which one of us should be serving, feeling bad about the fact that they didn't volunteer. They're discussing which one of them is the greatest. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing. And it's easy to look back and criticize the disciples. We all like to do that from time to time. But what about us? How about when we get together for a meal or a gathering? Do we subtly compete for that place of the greatest? As we put other people down to build ourselves up? As we focus on our accomplishments or achievements of late? Do we expect others to care for us and meet our needs? Are we looking to serve when we get together? Do we take the place of honored guest or humble servant? You know, there's no doubt in our scene who's the greatest, is there? There's no doubt. The argument they were having, who's the greatest? That would be Jesus. What does the greatest do here? He takes his position of authority and serves others in humility and grace. Humility is so important in the Christian life. So important. Listen to the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, talking about the Lord's humility. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I would say that humility, or actually the lack thereof, is one of the biggest failures in Christianity today. People let authority or success or achievement go to their head. They overestimate their importance, and it shows. Look at Jesus. Look at how he uses his authority and his greatness. You know, this event is striking when you really think about it. The Son of Man is about to be glorified, and he takes the place of a servant. It's even more striking, actually, in the book of John. I would have thought, okay, in the book of Mark, that would make sense, because Mark kind of talks about the suffering servant. What's John talking about? Jesus is God. That's the kind of the theme of the book, that they may know that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you have life in his name. And so here we have God, the servant, the only gospel account that this story is recorded. Striking indeed, God, the humble servant. And so how do the disciples respond? It doesn't give them all the responses, because I think there was stunned silence. I imagine Jesus going from one to the other, and them just kind of like the young man at the conference. What's going on here? And you know, maybe Jesus, as he finished one foot, gives kind of a loving squeeze, and he moves on to the next foot. And the disciples are just speechless. Until he gets to Peter, who's never speechless. Very little could silence this man. Let's look at verses 6 through 11 and see this interchange. "And so he came to Simon Peter," so obviously he wasn't first, "and he," that is Peter, "said to Jesus, 'Lord, Do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And so Simon says, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head. Jesus said, he who's bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So in verse 6, we see Peter saying, Lord, what's going on here? He didn't get it. Jesus reassures him that he'll understand a bit later. But Peter says, no way, Lord. You're never going to wash my feet. Very strong statement. It's actually very close to the statement you guys are probably familiar with in Hebrews 13:5, where it says, I will never leave you, no, I will never forsake you. That's kind of like a triple Greek negative. Well, this is like a double Greek negative, so it's two-thirds of the way there. Like, this is really strong statement by Peter. Lord, this is not going to happen. And it's not the first time that Peter took issue with Jesus either, is it? You remember back earlier, it's getting recorded in Matthew 16, when Jesus starts to talk about going to Jerusalem and suffering many things and dying. And Peter says, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he, that is Jesus, turned to Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Jesus rebukes him pretty strongly. And here too, in our passage, Jesus' response is pretty strong. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And so Peter says, okay, wash me all. And Jesus says, no. If you're bathed, I only need to wash your feet. And so let me try to explain this a little bit. This is a little bit unfamiliar to our culture. Jesus is talking here about spiritual cleansing. Okay? The Bible often, though, uses washing as a metaphor for spiritual cleansing. Psalm 51:2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Ezekiel 36:24, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. Will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, we read, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We know that Jesus' blood is what washes away our sins. It tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That's what makes us spiritually clean before God. But the Bible uses water as an analogy because intuitively, washing something with blood doesn't make sense in our minds. Hopefully you know from Scripture, it's Jesus' blood that ultimately cleanses from sin. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So that's the biblical truth. Water is used as an analogy because it makes more sense in people's minds. So this bathed that Jesus talks about in verse 10 is the word that talks about bathing the entire body. While the word wash is usually means talking about just washing your hands or your feet, as we saw with when they walked in to the house. So back to our explanation earlier of the man going to his friend's house. When he gets there, he doesn't take a bath. The servants would come and wash his feet. Wash, not bathe. That's the distinction that's made there in verse 10. Jesus says, those who have been cleansed don't need to be cleansed again. They just need to be washed. Okay, so if you've come to Jesus and been cleansed by his blood for salvation, that's a one-time deal. However, as we walk through this life, our feet get a little dirty. Sometimes our hands get a little dirty as well. We walk along these dusty roads, these back alleys, if you will, and it's kind of dirty. Sometimes life is messy. And so we need to wash our hands and our feet. That's what Jesus is talking about here. We need to get the dirt off. We need to confess our sins. Like we're told in 1 John chapter 1, right after verse 7, we read in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So if you're bathed by the blood of Jesus, you're clean. As we walk through this life, we need to kind of keep going back to the Lord to wash our hands, to be close to him again. When he says, if you're not washed, you have no part in me, that's talking about fellowship. It's not talking about, I'm going to cast you out. But he's saying, we can't be that close because you're dirty and maybe a little smelly. So you need that washing, that renewal. And that's really the teaching of verses 1 through 10, that those who come to Jesus for the cleansing of the sin are clean. But sometimes we need to wash up if we want to get close to the Master. Notice again in verses 10 and 11, Jesus mentions the one who would betray him. You see that there? He knew the one who was betraying him. Jesus knew who it was. And we know that it was Judas. Think about that. Jesus knows that Judas is about to turn him over to the people that would kill him. He's going to stab him in the back. And yet, Jesus humbly stoops and washes his feet. One more lesson before we move on. We see the obvious example of Jesus' humility in washing the disciples' feet, don't we? But I also think there's another aspect to consider, and that's for those whose feet are being washed. That takes humility too. You see Peter saying, no, you're the Master. You don't need to wash my feet. He's like, I don't want you to mess with that. I mean, you're God. Don't serve me. And you know, sometimes we do that as well. I don't need your help. I got this. I'll deal with my problems. It even becomes, in more practical ways, there's a couple guys at Hillview in particular, and they're actually one that used to be here at Grace. You go out to lunch with them, and there is absolutely no way you're going to pay. It's like you can like arm wrestle these guys. And it's like, you're not paying. I mean, I'll go and I'll try to talk to the waitress beforehand. It's like, oh, that guy already told me. What, are you calling yesterday? These guys just won't let you pay. And that's wonderful if you want a free meal. But sometimes we get that way where we don't want anybody to meet our needs. We don't want anybody to serve us. And honestly, there's a bit of pride involved there. We need to let others serve us once in a while. God uses those times to build up his body, to let them minister their gifts. And you know, there's another guy at Hillview that used to joke that he had the gift of receiving hospitality. That's okay, because if you don't receive it, I can't give it. And so sometimes we need to receive the service of others and the blessings that God wants to give us through them. Let's move on. Starting in verse 12, we see Jesus explaining to the guys what happened. He says, so when he washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, so this is in the middle of the meal, it sounds like, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example, that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. So after this surprising display of humility and service, Jesus reclines at the table and he says, you know what I've done? I'm like, no. But he appeals to his authority here. You see that? We're talking about humble, but then he appeals to his authority. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. That's who I am. But it's interesting to me that he says, you call me teacher and Lord, but then if I, the Lord and teacher. So he swaps the order. Probably insignificant, but I thought it's interesting that, well, like, okay, if you teach me and I like it, then maybe I'll listen to you. Jesus says, no, I'm the Lord. Listen to me. There might be something for us to learn from that as well. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? But he appeals to his authority, and he says, I gave you an example that you should follow in my footsteps. Now again, it's an example. And what's an example of? I think it's an example of forgiveness. He talks about the cleansing, the washing, the bathing, and he says, you have no part of me if you're not washed. And so Jesus says, you come to me for forgiveness, and I'll give it to you every time. We need to have the same attitude towards one another. If therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and give your offering. Colossians 3, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Well, Peter says, well, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times? Jesus says, how about 70 times 7? So this concept that Jesus shows here as an example is clearly alliterated throughout the scripture, illuminated, I should say, that's something that God wants us to do. The specific example here, I think, is dealing with forgiveness. But on a broader scale, the application is pretty simple, isn't it? Humbly serve one another in whatever way we can. That's the lesson. Humbly serve one another in whatever way you can. That might be pointing out sin in one another's lives. Do you know what's on your back right now? Right in the middle of your back, what's there? You know, I might have stuck a sticker on your back during the break time that said, kick me. You don't know. Why? Because you can't see it. Sometimes you need somebody to come up behind you and say, you got something on your back. Or maybe more like on your teeth. You know, you're smiling for your picture and it's like, oh, what'd he have for lunch? Okay. You didn't tell me. Sometimes we need to tell each other. Hey, you got a little dirt there. Maybe we need to wash that off. But that takes courage. And it takes love. If you love, you're willing to confront in humility and in gentleness. We can serve in other ways as well. You know, somebody's sick. Somebody needs a ride. Somebody needs a meal. Somebody needs a break from their kids. They've been cooped up for 1 year and 3 months because of this pandemic. Give them a break. Go over and say, let me take the kids so you can go out for a walk. You know, it looks like your yard's a little overgrown. Let me bring my lawnmower over and mow your lawn, pull your weeds. I got a lot of weeds at my house, and anybody's interested. Simple, practical ways that we can serve one another in humility and in gentleness and in grace. Let's see if we can prove who's the greatest by serving one another in humility. You know, Jesus shares some wonderful truths here, and not only here, but in other parts of the Bible, we see great principles that we should live by. But look at what he says in verse 17. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. It's not enough to know these things. We've got to put them into practice. We've got to do them. Jesus goes on again to talk about the betrayer one more time. And he knows that the betrayal was part of the Old Testament prophecies. He refers there to Psalm 49 in verse 18. And he wants his disciples to know that he knows. Why? Because that they would believe that I am he. You see that in verse 19. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that you will, when it occurs, you may know that I am. The he is added by the translators. I am. We see that time and time again in this book. Jesus is God. He wants them to know that. God in the flesh. And then in verse 20, as we wrap things up, we see him kind of linking one more time himself with the Father. Receiving him implies receiving the Father, and then he adds another link where receiving him, or him who he sent, implies receiving him. And who's that who he sent? We know from Matthew 28:19 that that's the disciples. He tells them to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. I'll never leave you, even to the end of the age. He sends his disciples, and I think, by extension, he's sending us as well. So that's the challenge. Jesus laid aside his garments. He got down on his knees and he washed the disciples' feet. He humbly served them and gave us an example that we should follow. What are we going to do with 300 of Jesus' last 3,000 words? How are we going to respond to the final teachings of Jesus when he was here on earth? Will you follow his example? Will you be a humble servant? That's the desire of my heart. That's my prayer for each one of you as well. Lord, we come to you today as humble servants. Lord, we know that we're not as humble as Jesus, but boy, we'd like to be. We thank you for this example of one who, although Lord and teacher, was willing to lay aside his garments. Further, he was willing to lay aside his glory to come down to earth, not only to serve us, but to seek and to save those which were lost. Lord, help us to be humble servants. Help us to come up with practical ways that we can serve one another. Lay aside any authority or greatness we think we have and be truly great as we follow the example of the humble servant, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.